We are returning to John chapter 10. I want to read verses 27 through 42. We won't quite finish this section today, but we'll get through most of it. And we dealt with several verses last Sunday, but I still want to read them because they help fill in the pieces for the part of the story we're going to look at. John chapter 10, starting at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, there's some challenging, difficult statements in this portion. I pray that you would give us insight and understanding. Not that it would necessarily be life-changing, but it would be helpful. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones in order to kill Jesus, to stone him. Now it's possible you may be wondering why they were so upset by words that we find affirming and encouraging. After all, in the earliest days of the church, Paul wrote these words about Jesus being divine. In Colossians 1, chapter 15 through 19, Paul wrote, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead, of deity, to dwell in Jesus. And in addition to that statement in Colossians, those of us who have been part of the Christian faith for some number of years have been raised on a theology of the Trinity that makes an honest and good effort to clearly teach that God is one and yet three. So for us, it's easy to hold Jesus' words as true. I and the Father are one. So why was it so difficult for the Jews? Well, for one reason, they did want to get rid of Jesus. So they weren't looking for reasons to keep him around. But think with me here for a moment. Imagine being a Jew yourself. Imagine being raised on the scripture truth. These words come from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Imagine treating your Jewish theology as the only acceptable basis for understanding scripture. Jewish theology was crafted and nurtured and refined by the rabbis. Imagine treating some scripture portions as being of utmost importance and other portions as if they don't exist, just overlooking them. Imagine settling for this approach to God and His Word rather than choosing to think, ponder, pray for insight and understanding, and rather than wrestling with the hard-to-understand portions of Scripture, and especially those portions that seem to contradict your theology. So imagine all of that. If you can imagine all of that, then you can begin to understand why the Jews who were talking with Jesus were so upset at these six clear words, I and the Father are one. And yet, there has always been, and I expect there will always be, those who seek the truth, who seek to live by the truth, and who are open to a larger perspective of God than they are capable of grasping, or defining, or explaining. As we well know from the scripture, God himself said, my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. Do we take that on as our image of God? Do we understand God to be that much greater than us? And it is just such as these who are willing to go beyond the parameters of their theology or beyond the parameters of their small view of God, it is just such as these that Jesus gathered around himself and called his disciples. And we do find people like this scattered throughout the world today. But within the context of the story, there's a more important truth conveyed by these words, I and the Father are one. And that more important truth relates directly to Jesus' words that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand because the Father is greater than anyone else. And the reason that this is an important truth is simply this. Once you have become one of Jesus' sheep, you are just as secure in his keeping as you are in God's keeping, because Jesus and God are one and the same being. And that was the message that Jesus was getting across to those who were listening. As Jesus said back in John chapter 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, will raise him up in the last day. Now again, to us, this is acceptable truth. We understand it, we accept it, we believe in it, we believe that Jesus is God, but this would have been pretty startling to those who were first hearing it, and not only first hearing it, but a bit disinterested in believing it. They didn't want to accept Jesus as God in human flesh because he was a threat to their position, their power, their income, their teaching. So how secure are we Well, let me give you an example from the previous story of John that we worked through. The religious leaders could threaten and even excommunicate the blind man for praising Jesus as sent from God, but all of their threats, all of their actions against the blind man would in no way threaten the assurance that he belonged to Jesus Christ and to God, that he had eternal life. He was secure in God's hands, in Christ's hands. There are two more considerations concerning Jesus' statements that he and the Father are one, and I want to address them both. First, it is possible for one who is merely human, so catch this, it is possible for someone who is merely human to be so spirit-filled and so spirit-led as to authoritatively say, the promises I make, God will fulfill. The prayers that I pray, God will answer. And the things I say are acceptable. The things that I say are unacceptable. Either way, God will support. Remember, Jesus told Peter, what you say is acceptable for the church, I'll support that. And what you say is unacceptable, I'll support that. All right, so that's possible for someone who's merely human and filled with the Spirit to do those things. But is it possible for a mere human, no matter how godly and Spirit-filled, to adequately represent the fullness of God to unbelievers? Are you up for that? Am I capable of that? We can represent parts of God. But adequately represent the fullness of God? Is that possible for a mere human? Is it possible for such a one to make the blind see or the deaf hear? The lame to walk? The dead to rise? Doing one of these would be phenomenal. But to do all of them and repeatedly? Can a mere human do that? Can a mere human give eternal life to anyone? And the point here is that the works Jesus did verified that he was God, even though he was housed in a human body. And this is such an important truth that in this story, here in John chapter 10, Jesus is relentless about pointing to his works as proof of his divinity. And we'll see this again and again. The second consideration I would like to address is that the Old Testament at least inferred that the Messiah would be divine and not a mere human. For example, we read in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor." And then the next two words, next two labels are Mighty God and Eternal Father. And then Prince of Peace. So Isaiah is stating that this child is going to be born one day and he is going to be God in human flesh. And we read in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah, our righteousness." The Jewish religious leaders could have taken these statements into account when dealing with Jesus. They weren't opposed to Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, by the way. They weren't happy about that. But they did not want him to make any claim that he was divine. And yet, here are the scriptures from their Bible indicating that this was a real probability. fact, we look at it today and we say, of course. So in spite of these scriptures, these Jews of Jesus' day were unwilling to consider them. Or to even ask Jesus, well, what about them? Or to go to the other older authorities and ask about that. And that means that these Jews were not unbelievers who needed to hear truth and see God-empowered works in order to believe in Jesus. Because they were biblically knowledgeable. They understood the Bible. They knew the Bible. They taught the Bible. And yet they were rejecting parts of God's truth as stated in the prophets. And in doing so, rejecting Jesus. Which is just another step in the direction of rejecting parts of God's word. The point I would hope that we can see is that we too are tempted to pick and choose certain scriptures over other scriptures. We like what this part says and we kind of ignore or overlook what that part says. One of the more common problems in human relations is keeping our word. Now we can point to a number of scriptures that encourage other people to live a loving, caring life toward us, and we can think about some good scriptures about living a loving and caring life towards others. But just listen to the people around you or watch the people around you or consider your own life. How often do you break your word? And yet, one of the Ten Commandments is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And that doesn't mean to say a bad word like, gee, damn. It means, don't give your word and break it. Jesus himself made the point, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So how is it that we overlook that so easily? Husbands in dealing with their wives, wives in dealing with their husbands, parents in dealing with their children. We pick and choose. Yeah, we like certain scriptures, but we don't necessarily hold to all of them, and these Jews are no different. Well, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. John uses the word again because this is the second time in John's gospel that the Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus. The first time is recorded in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, when Jesus said to them, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, but I am. John 10, verse 32. So here you have the picture. The Jews are looking for stones to throw at Jesus. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And as I've already stated, Jesus continues to make his good works the primary basis of proof that he is both human and divine. And I think this gives us two truths to consider. First, there's an old axiom that many of us are familiar with. It comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson. And it says, your actions speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. Far older than this axiom is a quote from Jesus, which says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're saying all the right things, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits or actions. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. And long before that, we read in Proverbs 27, verse 19, as in water, face reflects face. In other words, you can look in the water and see your own face. So the heart of man reflects the man himself. Well, how do we know it's in a person's heart? By what they say and do, their actions. To see the reality and power of this truth in your own life, all you need to do is take note of the times when you want to impress someone. And to do so, you hide your true self by acting better than you usually would if no one were around that you wanted to impress. We used to laugh about this at the first church where I pastored. I was one of a couple pastors. And yes, it was funny, but it was truly sad. A family could drive into the parking lot on a Sunday morning. They could be bickering or fighting, kids doing whatever, and the parents shouting and screaming. And then they get out of the car and they come into church and we have this marvelous worship service as if none of that had ever happened, as if that wasn't even part of their life. Then they listen to the teaching and then they go get back in the car and halfway home they're right back at the same place. If we would just look at the times when we want to impress people and so act differently than we really are, we would see the power of this axiom, your action speaks so loud I cannot hear what you say. Which brings me to the truth that I would like to get across to you today. If you want to get a better grasp on what and how you think, if you want to get a better grasp on what you desire and what you fear, if you want to better understand what you truly believe, not what you claim to believe, but what you actually believe, and who you actually trust in any given situation, then honestly look at your deeds. Honestly examine and carefully consider what your actions say about who you are and what you value on the inside. The second truth that comes from Jesus' words in verse 32 is this. Because Jesus' works are of a nature that no mere human could consistently do any of them, and maybe even do some of them once, we then can rationally and rightly conclude that Jesus' works are a dependable way to determine if Jesus is divine or a mere human. And why is that important? I think it's important because it helps us evangelize. It may not win any converts, but at least it gives us more material to talk to unbelievers about who Jesus Christ is and why he is God in human flesh. And here is the stories that support that reality. Jesus himself held his works to be an important proof of his deity. The Jews answered him, verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And these Jews were using Scripture. They were using Scripture to make this point. Now again, they were using it selectively in order to promote their own agenda. But the truth is that God explicitly said in Leviticus 24, verse 16, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native." In other words, an outsider, foreigner, as well as the Jew. "When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." To blaspheme in this kind of a way is to speak about or make claims that show unholy irreverence for God. I sometimes wonder how often in the church we realize what blasphemy is, because it is sometimes, because we sometimes make jokes that are irreverent about God. To blaspheme is to speak about or make claims that show unholy irreverence for God. It is to speak disrespectfully about God, to degrade his nature and character, to treat him as if he were not perfectly holy, just, loving, faithful, true. What should be of interest to us is that, like too many in the church today, these Jews that had surrounded Jesus on this occasion were selectively using Scripture to justify their own unbelief. and to justify their own response to Jesus Christ, which was actually ungodly on their part. And it is not that they were using a wrong scripture. They were using a right one. They were using one that God himself had put here in Leviticus chapter 24. The problem is that they were committed to using one portion of Scripture to accomplish their goal while ignoring other portions of Scripture and refusing to thoughtfully look at the works of Jesus to see if they were from God, to see if he was from God, to see if he was divine in any way, shape, or form, to see if what he was doing was done by the power of God. My point is this. Once again, we're prone to use those scriptures that we think support what we want. How often do we call upon a promise of God when we pray, hoping that God will give us what we want because that promise satisfies our hope for what we want? And how often do we do so by overlooking other scriptures that would tell us, no, when you're praying for this and you're living this way, it's just not going to happen. We are too prone to this kind of behavior. My encouragement is, look at, consider, read, ponder, meditate on all of Scripture. Ask God to show you the fullest picture possible in this life. You may not have the fullest picture, but at least head in the direction of getting the fullest picture possible in this life of God and the Word of God and how it's to be applied to our lives. So this brings us to a what we might call sticky wicket in the Word of God. Verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods,'" small g, "if he called them gods," in other words, if God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him," that is Jesus, "whom the Father sanctified and said into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'?" This portion of scripture has been used to make the claim that Christians are gods, little g. And those who make this claim often refer to the writings of the early church to support that claim, because in the writings of the early church, a number of writers speak about Christians becoming gods, little g, as a result of pursuing godliness over a period of time. Now, I've not read all the literature of the early church by any means, so I am not a full expert on this. I can only tell you that of the literature which I have read, which is a significant amount in the last 12 to 15 years, in the literature which I have read, nobody has written that all believers are gods, little g, just those who seriously pursue godliness over a period of time. But setting that aside, what was Jesus talking about? Why does he refer to this Old Testament statement to make a point to get the listeners, the Jews of his day, to accept that he is divine? Well, that's a fair question. I'm not exactly sure why he chose this scripture, but I can tell you things about it that may help us understand it more. According to the context of these words, both here in John and where he takes them from, Jesus takes them from, Jesus here in John is talking with religious leaders. He's not talking to Jews in general. Those who had gathered around him, remember, were Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of their day. And these are religious leaders who have been entrusted by God with the task of teaching and judging Israel And they were to teach and judge according to God in a way that would exalt God, in a way that would lead their fellow Jews to love and worship and obey God, and in a way that would promote and protect justice in the land. So where did Jesus get this statement from? He got it from Psalm 82, 1 through 7, we believe. Because that's the only place in the Old Testament where it's said. So listen carefully as I read Psalm 82, verses 1 through 7. Because this gives us a clue as to what God was talking about and what Jesus is referring to. God takes his stand in his own congregation. So in the midst of the Jews, in the midst of the church, God is there. He takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So yes, he's in the church, but this particular portion is between God and the church leadership. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God says. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They, the rulers in Israel, religious and otherwise, the leaders in the church today, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, things are happening that shouldn't be happening. The rulership, the leaders are behaving in ways they ought not to be behaving. And then God says, I said, you are gods, little g. And all of you leaders are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Well, one of the things that stands out here is what God expects from those who lead his people. And when they fail, what God will do about it. Jesus himself said that he came to give sight to the blind, set prisoners free, care for the poor and the needy. And here God is talking to the leaders of Israel and is saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And as we know, in the time of Christ, the religious leaders weren't doing that. One of the examples Christ gives is a dear old lady losing her home because she can't afford to make the payments, calls on the rabbi to come and pray for her. He comes and he offers a glorious prayer for her and assures her that God is listening and everything is all right. And because he owns that piece of property, as he goes away, he says to his accountant, he says, okay, well, you might as well close on her because she doesn't have the money to pay for it. Just put her out in the street. Well, that was happening in the time of Christ from those who were in leadership. So the important point here is that God referred to those serving him in positions of leadership in Israel as Elohims. Remember the word Elohim? It means God. This was small e. The Greek Testament puts it in small e. And that word Elohim appears in several places in the Old Testament, not just in this one place where it's used to represent God, small g, but also used to represent judges and religious leaders. So that actually is there. And the reason for this is because these folks, the religious leaders, whether it was in Israel or the church today, are to represent God and to use their God-given power to teach the people, judge the people, protect life by preserving justice, and take life by enforcing God's law. We don't take life today, but we do excommunicate, put people out of the church. And so in this story, Jesus is calling his accusers to consider this particular scripture as well. Yes, they referred to the portion of Leviticus about blasphemy. But what about this, Jesus says? You know, there's another scripture to consider. It isn't just one, and we act, but now I'm giving you another one, and let's put the two together and see where that takes us. That's what I'm urging us to do as we grow in the Christian faith. Let's not just take one scripture about how we ought to or not behave, but let's see what the fuller picture is. It's easy to get into black and white thinking when we take just one scripture. You know, following God isn't always black or white. There's a lot of black or white, I'll agree. You're either stealing or you're not. You're either murdering or you're not. And yet, to treat your neighbor, your brother, your friend as if they are a fool, as if they are worthless, is also to murder. Let's take the fuller picture and see what the fuller picture says. Hold all of the scriptures together. And that's what he's calling those Jews to do. Yes. If you blaspheme, you're to be stoned. That's true. But I'm here as God's person, set apart, sanctified, empowered by God. And in fact, God is in me, and all I've done is state that clearly, and you want to stone me. What about this scripture? Nobody was stoning the elders, the leaders, Pharisees. Nobody was stoning them for exercising their position, making the claim that God had put them there. Why would we stone Jesus? And once again, Jesus turns them back to his works. See what I've done. Look at what I've done. And see if that doesn't confirm that I am God in human flesh. Well, we'll end here because it's time and there's not enough time to finish up this story. We'll pick this up next time, assuming we get together again. But my encouragement to you is consider the works of Jesus, the works of God, from creation right up until today. These works can be useful means in evangelizing others, showing people what God has done. Why he's done it. I know many people point to what God has not done. But he didn't do this, and he didn't do that, and he didn't do this. What about the things he did do? If for Jesus Christ the works are a meaningful and worthwhile means of proof of his divinity, why not use them ourselves and let the chips fall where they may? There will be those who will believe, and there will be those who won't. But this gives us good material. And so I want to encourage you to use those works. I want to encourage you to be careful about selecting certain scriptures over others. And I want to encourage you to get a fuller picture of God's word to apply to your life in any given situation. And see what the fuller picture says about how we're to behave.